Let's turn in God's Word to Hebrews chapter 5 as we continue our way through this glorious book of Hebrews. And if you're using one of the Bibles there in the seats in front of you, it is page 1003. Page 1003. And last week we were at the end of chapter 4 in this glorious passage in which Jesus is identified as our great high priest at the end of chapter 4, and the one point that the writer makes there that he is all that we need. And because he is all that we need, we ought to keep praying, we ought to keep believing, because he is the one who has appeared before God on our behalf for all who trust him. He is the only one who understands and sympathizes with us in our weaknesses, and he's the only one who is truly able to help us. Well, now in chapter 5, the writer is going to continue on and reinforcing everything that he has been saying up to this point. And before I lead us in prayer and then read the passage, I want to just highlight, and you might notice if you're looking at your insert there that has a place where you can take any notes you might be inclined to take, the way the text is written might look a little bit odd to you. And the reason I laid it out that way is because with what the writer reveals in verses 1 through 10, he says what he says in the form of what is known as a chiasm. And that comes from the Greek letter chi, which is like an X. It looks like an X. And the point of a chiasm is that the thought unfolds in a similar repetition. The thoughts kind of mirror themselves. And so you'll notice what the writer says in verses 1 through 4, focusing on the Old Testament priesthood, the points that he makes in verses 1 through 4 are mirrored with what he's really emphasizing regarding Jesus and his priesthood, which he speaks of in verses 5 through 7. So there's a repetition of ideas, and that repetition follows in reverse order. In other words, when we say things like, you know, when the going gets tough, the tough get going, that's a chiasm. Those thoughts repeat themselves in reverse order. And that's what the writer of Hebrews, under the inspiration of God, is doing with what he says in this text. And he's doing it to emphasize the absolute superiority of Jesus as our high priest. So let me pray as we look to this passage, then we'll hear God's word. Our God and Father, you have spoken by your Son, even as you tell us at the beginning of Hebrews. You've told us elsewhere that your words are life. And so as we hear your word again, God, may you give us ears to rightly hear, rightly understand, rightly respond, that we might know the eternal life that you would desire for each one. We're desperately in need of your help at this time, that you would grant us to set aside anything and everything that could distract, that we might hear you and you alone. We pray you would do this for your glory and for your purposes in Christ. Amen. Well, let's hear now the living word of our living God. Hebrews chapter 5, I'll begin in verse 1 and read through verse 10. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the Lord. Well, as I mentioned, in this passage, the writer is really expanding on what he said at the end of chapter 4, which we looked at last week, verses 14 through 16, and the significance that believers, those who are trusting Jesus Christ, have him to be our great high priest. So let me just read verses 14 through 16 again, because you see how it connects with what he goes on to say in chapter 5. So verse 14 of chapter 4, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now in that passage, again, as we saw last week, there's really one point that God is making through what he's revealed here. You only need Jesus. And you need to know him as your great high priest. And because of that one point, there are two responses that he speaks of in verses 14 to 16. Number one, we ought to hold fast to our confession. In other words, to keep believing on Christ, on the greatness of who he is, on the greatness and the sufficiency of what he has done, to keep believing, keep holding fast our confession, and likewise to continually be drawing near to God's throne of grace, which is a way of saying to be praying, to be seeking the Lord in prayer, confident that he has welcomed us because of the sufficiency of Christ and his work as high priest. Even now, as he reigns at the right hand of the Father, continually interceding for us in the sufficiency of what he has accomplished. So we're to respond to this truth that Jesus is all we need with continually believing, continually praying. And the reason for all of that is because, as that text in verses 14 through 16 says, Jesus is the one who has passed through the heavens. He's the only one who can bring us to God. And he's the only one who gets us. He's the only one who truly understands and sympathizes with us, because he's been tempted just like we have been in every way and yet never sinned. And because of that, he's the one who enables us to come confidently before God so that we can receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Mercy to forgive and to cleanse our sin. Grace to enable and to empower us to submit to the will of God when it is hard and when it is difficult and when it means suffering. God's grace is sufficient, and we know the fullness of his mercy, the fullness of his grace in and through Christ. Now you'll notice the beginning of verse 1 in chapter 5 begins with that little connecting word "for." And that tells us that what follows is an extended explanation of why we can trust Jesus. And in trusting him, to continue to believe, to continue to pray, to continue to draw upon all that he is as our great high priest. Now, interestingly, in the entire letter of Hebrews, which we've observed a number of times is really a sermon, the writer says at the very end in chapter 13 that he's writing this brief word of exhortation. It's 13 chapters, but indeed it is nonetheless brief. But in his whole sermon, in this whole book, in a sense, the main point of the book could end at the end of chapter 14. In other words, with what the writer says there at the end of chapter 14, that's really the point that he's been driving at from the beginning of the book up to that point, that we have a great high priest and the significance of that and the implications of that. Well, then from chapter 5 to the end of the book, all he's doing is elaborating, clarifying, and applying all of the significance that Jesus is our great high priest. And every bit of it is vitally important for us because we easily lose sight of that glorious truth. And even the original audience that the writer was writing to, Jewish Christians who were wavering and wobbling in their faith because of difficulty and because of hardship, they were being tempted to revert back to the old Jewish system of sacrifice and the priesthood. And so they're wobbling in their faith. And the writer wants them to understand, no, don't go back. You have a high priest who is infinitely greater than the old covenant priesthood, which was a mere shadow of all that is now fulfilled and exceeded in Christ. And even though very few of us come from a Jewish heritage, though indeed there may be some, this matter of Jesus being our great high priest is the reality that all of God's purposes for his people, the nation of Israel, was pointing to. And those purposes were bound up in being blessing not just for the nation of Israel, but ultimately for all the nations, for you and for me. And so God wants to drive this point home of what it means that Jesus is our great high priest. And so from here on to the rest of the book, again, that's what he's elaborating on, clarifying, and applying the significance of what it means that Jesus is supreme and supremely sufficient as our high priest, as the high priest of all who would trust him. Now, in a sense, in the flow of thought, in the argument of the writer as he is revealing these things, verses 1 to 10 of chapter 5 are really answering an inevitable question that he's anticipating from those who are hearing what he's just said at the end of chapter 4. And the question would probably go something like this: how do we know Jesus is reliable as a high priest? In other words, what is it that qualifies him to be a high priest? Can we really trust him? Is he really reliable? Why should you trust him as the great high priest? Another way we could say that, you know, he says in verse 16 that we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. What's the basis of that confidence? Well, that's really what he answers in verses 1 through 10. And as I observed earlier, he answers it by comparing and contrasting this infinitely superior priesthood of Jesus with what had gone before in the old covenant Levitical priesthood. Now, the reason it's referred to as the Levitical priesthood is because in God's design for his people, those who would be designated as priests in the Old Testament sacrificial system were men that were from the tribe of Levi, Aaron being the first high priest from that tribe. And so it's typically referred to as the Levitical priesthood because it came from the tribe of Levi. And again, what the writer is doing, what God is ultimately helping us to see in verses 1 to 10, is that all that preceded Jesus in the Levitical priesthood was pointing to him. He now exceeds and fulfills that old covenant priesthood. And as a result, the point that he drives at with everything in verses 1 to 10 is that he alone is the source of eternal salvation. That anyone who believes on him, anyone who obeys him, and I'll mention this a few times, but when he speaks of obeying him, he's using that in connection with believing on him. Anyone who believes on him, anyone who obeys him in believing, has this eternal salvation because of the superiority and the sufficiency of Jesus' priesthood. That's why we are, anyone who believes, is eternally saved in Jesus alone. Eternally saved in Jesus alone. Now, as we move through the text, we're going to see three ways that Jesus is uniquely qualified to be our high priest. Three ways. And let me just mention these and then we'll move through them. First of all, we'll see Jesus' divine appointment by God. His divine appointment by God. Second of all, Jesus' perfect identification with people. His perfect identification with people. And then third, his saving function as great high priest. His saving function as great high priest. Now, just to summarize that, we're focusing on his appointment, his identification, and his function. And now again, as the text unfolds, this is what the writer is mirroring or repeating. He first speaks of the function and the identification and the appointment of priests in the Old Testament, and then he repeats that in reverse order and focuses on the appointment, the identification, and the function of Jesus as our high priest. And you'll see this as we move through the text. But let's look at this first point, Jesus' divine appointment by God. This is what the writer is clearly speaking of in verses 5 and 6. He says, "So also Jesus did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him," and now he quotes from Psalm 2, verse 7, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, and now quoting from Psalm 110, verse 4, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, what's the writer getting at here? Well, he's affirming most fundamentally that Jesus didn't choose to be a priest on his own, but was appointed by God to be the great high priest. But he's clearly speaking of this in comparison to and in contrast with those Old Testament priests. Now again, if you go back to the earlier section of this passage, in verse 1, he says, with regard to the Old Testament priests, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed." And then notice in verse 4, "No one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was." And so there's a similarity in this instance between the Old Testament priests and between Jesus in that both were appointed by God. Both were called by God. But the difference, the massive difference, is this. Those Old Testament priests were all created men, and they were chosen from among men. Well, what he's emphasizing in verses 5 and 6, and even in connection with prophecy that had been earlier given in Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, is that Jesus is the eternal, uncreated Son of God. Now, at a point in time, he took on human flesh in obedience to the Father and in submission to the Father's will, and he lived a perfectly righteous life, and he died a sacrificial substitutionary death. He rose from the dead, and he is now ascended and exalted at the right hand of the Father. But the point that God is making with regard to Jesus' divine appointment to God, or by God, is that Jesus always has been. And he is not just a man from among men, but he is the eternal Son of God. And that's what's being brought out in this reference from Psalm 2. And the writer of Hebrews has already made reference to this psalm back in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. He quotes the exact same passage that God has spoken in his Son. And that name of Jesus being the eternal Son of God is what sets his name as God's Son above every other name, and certainly above the angels. And he's affirming that Jesus is absolutely unique. He is absolutely superior to all of the previous Levitical priests, though they likewise were chosen and appointed by God, and Jesus was as well. Jesus was and is eternal. And he was and he is the eternal Son of God. He's distinct and unique. Now he says there at the end of verse 6, quoting again from Psalm 110, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And he introduces us to this strange name and this person that we only know a little bit about from Scripture. And we're not going to take a lot of time to talk about Melchizedek this morning. The writer mentions him again at the end of verse 10, and he's going to mention him again at the end of chapter 6. And then all of chapter 7 is about Melchizedek, who he was and why he is significant. You can read about him in Genesis chapter 14. And why the writer bringing him up in this place is significant as it relates to Jesus Christ himself. What's noteworthy at this point to understand is that the order of Melchizedek, his priesthood, was of an entirely different order than the Levitical priesthood. And what the writer is causing us to see, what God wants us to see, is that Jesus, as one determined to be a priest forever in that order of Melchizedek, again, is absolutely unique, absolutely distinct. There's some parallel, some overlap with the Levitical priesthood, but of a whole different order. And that has great significance upon his sufficiency and upon his qualification to be our great high priest. And so the first point that we see, the first way in which Jesus is qualified is this was a divine appointment by God. This was God's design. This was God's plan. This was God's purpose that his own eternal Son, Jesus Christ, would become this high priest forever. Well, that leads to the second point as it relates to the nature of Jesus' work as high priest, that Jesus perfectly identified with people in his sufferings. He perfectly identified with people in his sufferings. This is why the writer says what he does in verses 7 and 8. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. The point that he is making is that Jesus fully identified with those he came to save. Now notice how this contrasts with the Levitical priests. And again, we see in this chiasm how this is spoken of in verses 2 and 3 with reference to these Old Testament priests. He says, verse 2, he can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. The point he's stressing is that God's design with the Levitical priesthood and with these created human beings who were identified as priests is that they were not perfect. And because of their own imperfections and because of their own weaknesses and because of their own sin, they were to thus deal gently with those that they were representing before God. Now, they didn't always do so, and we see plenty of instances in the Old Testament where the priesthood was abused and where men were not faithful in their role as priests. But in design by God, there was to be a level of empathy, a level of sympathy, a level of compassion, because they too were beset with weakness and with sin. The term that's used there for gentle, that they are to deal gently, has to do with emotions being bridled, with emotions being under restraint, that they're not to be rough and harsh and mean and overly wrongly angry, because they themselves are sinners in need of God's forgiveness. They themselves were sinners for whom sacrifice needed to be made. But the point is that there was a level of empathy. There was a level of compassion. Well, what the writer is telling us, that with Jesus, there was a far greater level of sympathy. But it wasn't because, and this is what is interesting, this is what is amazing, it wasn't because he was a fellow sinner. You see, all the priests were fellow sinners, and so there was a level of compassion and gentleness that they were to express. Jesus was not a fellow sinner, but he fully suffered in ways that none of us as sinners can ever fully understand what he went through. You say, well, what was the nature of his suffering? Well, that's what the writer describes for us in verses 7 and 8. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications. And both of those terms that are used there, prayers and supplications, have to do with pleas and requests that come from a sense of an urgent need. Begging, pleading, yearning as a man who is experiencing humanity to the fullest extent. And again, that's why the emphasis is given that this was in the days of his flesh when he had taken on human flesh. He felt what it meant to be a human being. He felt the weakness. He felt the temptation. He felt the emotion. He felt the burden. He felt all of it. And yet he never sinned. And he goes on to tell us not only urgent prayers and urgent supplications, pleas and requests, but he says with loud cries and with tears. Now, in one sense, this was clearly a reality that encompassed all of Jesus' earthly life. We're told prophetically in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, that he was a man that was acquainted with grief and with sorrow. It was a part of the nature of his existence as the eternal Son of God, fully God, and yet in humanity and in being fully man, that he was acquainted with grief and sorrow. It was a way of life for him. And there's numerous instances in the gospel accounts where we find him weeping. In Luke chapter 19, after he has pronounced judgment upon Jerusalem, representing all of Israel because of their unbelief, because of their rebellion, because of their rejection of him as the Messiah, he weeps. He laments over Jerusalem. You're familiar with that famous passage in John chapter 11 when he raises Lazarus from the dead. As he's surrounded by the emotion and the grief of this man who has died and those who are crying and mourning and wailing, we're told in John 11, verse 35, simply but profoundly, that Jesus wept. And in the whole context of that passage, it's not just that he was weeping over the grief that was surrounding him. I think he was weeping because he understood that what was about to happen with him miraculously raising Lazarus from the dead was going to light the fuse of the conspiracy from the religious leaders to kill him. And so he understood fully what was coming. He understood fully what the cross meant. And he wept. There were loud cries and tears, and certainly we think of that event as it's recorded in Matthew chapter 26 and also in Luke chapter 22 before Jesus is arrested to go to the cross. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's pouring out his soul to God. Now, neither of those texts tell us specifically that he was crying, but we see and we know there was agony of soul. He was troubled in a way that we can't even envision being troubled. In fact, Luke tells us the sense of his trouble and his turmoil and his agony was so intense that he was sweating drops of blood. And of course, in loud cries, we think of that loud cry on the cross as he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's bearing your sin and my sin and the sin of all who would trust him. And in that moment, God, his Father, whom he knew eternal perfect fellowship with, had indeed forsaken him while he was pouring his wrath out on him as a substitute. And so that's why, my friends, that Jesus offered up prayers and supplications. And notice how the text says, verse 7, that he offered those things up to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. You say, well, wait a second. Jesus offered these things up. He cried. He gave loud cries, and yet he wasn't saved from death. But my friend, do you understand? Jesus wasn't saved from the physical death that God had ordained. But in God's power and providence, he was saved through that death as he then rose from the dead, conquering death once and for all. And not only for himself, but for you and for me, for all who would trust him and know him. And when he says that he was heard because of his reverence, that term for his reverence is speaking of his submission to the Father. In other words, it wasn't just a feeling that he had. It wasn't just a mood that he had. But you remember the nature of that submission? He expressed it in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if there's any way that this cup can pass from me, please let that be. But then what was his resolve? Not my will, but yours. That's his reverence, his submission to the will of God. And this is how he identified with us. He perfectly submitted to the will of God to the point of death. And not just the physical death, but what he experienced in bearing God's wrath for the sin of all for whom he was dying. That's why he identifies with people in his sufferings in a way that we can't even begin to comprehend. And that is why, beloved, as the writer of Hebrews tells us at the end of chapter 4, and he had also mentioned this near the end of chapter 2, he is our sympathetic high priest. Because he understands what it means to bear with temptation. He understands every aspect of what you and I and every human being faces and deals with as a human. And he understands the agony of obedience and submission, even when it means suffering. Now that, by the way, is the point of what the writer says there in verse 8. That statement might be a little confusing on the surface. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. What does it mean he learned obedience? I thought he was perfect. Well, he was perfect, and he is perfect. Beloved, what that statement means is that he experienced the agony of obedience as a human being. And in that, he is qualified by God to fully understand the agonies and the challenges and the temptations that we often face in the path of obedience. He learned that experientially. And that's why he is able to so faithfully minister to us. So you see the contrast, beloved. The Levitical priests identified with people as fellow sinners and therefore could be gentle and sympathetic. Jesus perfectly identifies with people not as a fellow sinner, but because he fully suffered. And so he is able to identify and sympathize with us. Well, that then leads to the third way in which Jesus is qualified, not only by God's divine appointment, not only by the perfect identification he has with people, but third, and this is really the culmination of all of it, Jesus' saving function as high priest. And this is what we see in verses 9 and 10. And being made perfect, he became the source, which is to say the cause or the reason of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now the sense of perfection, that could be confusing as well. What does that mean? I thought Jesus was perfect. Well, he was, and he is perfect. But he's saying that with reference to his sufferings that he endured, and to this experiential learning of what it meant to obey as a man, as a human being. He was perfected in the sense that he was fully qualified to be the perfect high priest for all who would trust him. And in that, to be the one who alone is the source of eternal salvation to all who would obey him. Now again, he affirms at the end of verse 10, or in verse 10, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We'll be coming back to Melchizedek in weeks to come as we continue on through Hebrews. But what he's affirming is that Jesus and Jesus alone is uniquely qualified, sufficient, supreme to bring eternal salvation to all who would trust him. And again, the term for obedience there, that's what he's speaking of. Obedience and faith go hand in hand. True faith results in a desire and an intention and a growth in being obedient to God's will. And genuine God-pleading obedience is the fruit of true saving faith. They go hand in hand. And by speaking of this in terms of obedience, the writer is clearly stressing that. Let me just show you one among many places where we see these together, even in the context of Hebrews. Go back in Hebrews to chapter 3 and look at verse 16. And remember, much of what the writer is exhorting for believers is to enter into God's rest. And to not be like the people of Israel in the Old Testament who faced trial and test and challenge and difficulty one after another. And rather than responding with faith, they grumbled and they complained and they did not believe. But notice in verses 16 through 19 of chapter 3 how faith and obedience are coupled together. So we read verse 16, "For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt by Moses, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient?" And then listen to what he says in verse 19. "So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." You see how unbelief, disobedience, they are synonymous. They're two sides of the same coin. And so when he speaks of obeying Jesus, he's speaking of believing on Jesus, and in and through that belief, so to obey, so to submit. And again, the whole force of the exhortation throughout the letter of Hebrews is trust Christ, know Christ, live in Christ as your great high priest, and through him continually draw near to God, and in the mercy and in the grace that God gives that you continually are receiving as you're seeking him in prayer, keep obeying, keep submitting to the will of God, even when it's painful, even when it means loud cries, and even when it means tears, and even when it means urgent pleas to God for help, keep submitting. Now, by saying that Jesus is the source, the cause of eternal salvation, he is speaking of the sufficient function of Jesus as our high priest. Because he perfectly fulfilled God's will, because he satisfactorily died a substitutionary death, taking God's wrath, and because he has now risen from the dead, exalted at the right hand of the Father, he has become the source of eternal salvation. His once and for all offering was sufficient, and it was complete. How does this contrast with the Levitical priesthood? Well, look at verse 1. "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin," or for sins. And then he says again in verse 3, "Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people." Now, the text doesn't explicitly say this, but what is so clearly implied in everything that we know and understand in the Levitical priesthood is that those gifts and sacrifices for sins had to be offered again and again and again and again and again and again. Why? Because they weren't sufficient to take away sin. They weren't sufficient to provide eternal salvation. Now, as the writer in Hebrews is going to continue on, by the time we get to chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, we're going to hear him say that explicitly, that those offerings had to be offered time and time and time again, because sin was never fully taken away from. Salvation was never fully secured. But the point he's making is in glorious contrast. The once and for all offering of Jesus Christ has enabled him to now become the source of an eternal salvation. Speaking of eternal deliverance from the wrath of God, eternal deliverance from his judgment, from condemnation, from guilt, from shame, eternally secure because of Christ's eternally sufficient sacrifice. And that's the point that he's making. And you see, God wants believers to understand. God wants you to understand, dear child of God, if you are one trusting in him, that he has eternally saved you. And it is comprehensive and it is never ending. He has saved you. He is saving you. He will save you. And you can no more lose your salvation than Christ can cease to be the great high priest that he is. He's faithful. He's permanent. And again, that's so much of what the writer is going to go on to just pound home for all of us, the permanency of his priesthood. Now, let me just give you a foretaste of that before we draw these things together by way of conclusion. Move forward to chapter 7, if you will. And we'll just look at this briefly. And again, throughout all of this, the writer is just going on and on about the sufficiency of Christ as our great high priest, the sufficiency of his sacrifice, and the sufficiency of his now eternal intercession for his people at the right hand of God. So we'll pick it up in verse 23 of chapter 7 and just see how this really just expanding upon everything that we've seen in chapter 5. So verse 23 of chapter 7, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost. That's eternal salvation. He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Amen. And then even just look at verse 1 of chapter 8. Now the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. That's the point of the whole letter. We have a high priest. Beloved, if you are trusting Christ, you have this high priest. And it's in knowing him, trusting him, receiving all that he is, and continually believing, continually drawing near to God in and through him, that he purposes to enable you, to strengthen you, to comfort you, to bolster you, to pour out mercy upon you, to pour out grace upon you. Now, within all of this, beloved, these realities that Christ is a divinely appointed high priest, that Christ is one who identifies perfectly with his people as high priest, that Christ is the one who has functioned as high priest in providing this eternal salvation, all of this is predicated on one reality that we have to acknowledge and that we have to accept and that we have to come to terms with. What's that one reality? You and I are sinners, and we desperately need a high priest. Because God is a holy God. The work of a priest in bringing offerings, the work of Christ in offering himself, is to be a mediator between sinful human beings and a holy God. God does not compromise his holiness. And because God is holy, he must judge and condemn sin. He must express his good, beautiful, righteous wrath upon sin as a means of displaying his holiness. Beloved, that's why the hope for any human being is in Christ and Christ alone. Because the essence of hell, as others have said, is to be in the presence of God without a mediator. And that's why the writer is so passionate in these warnings that are sprinkled throughout this entire letter, throughout this entire sermon. Don't drift from this great salvation. Don't neglect this great Savior. Don't harden your heart against Jesus and all that God has given in him. Don't rebel against him when you're facing trial and difficulty. Don't run away from him. Run to him. And there are serious and sober warnings, because if you reject the one and only high priest that God has provided for your salvation, there will be no sacrifice sufficient for your sin. You will taste the judgment of God. You will taste his condemnation and his wrath for all eternity. And friend, as the writer says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. As he also says in chapter 2, there is no escape for you if you reject the one escape God has given in his Son. Well, beloved, this is the hope that God gives to every believer. We're safe. We're secure. We have a high priest, and he's now reigning and dwelling and interceding for all eternity at the right hand of God the Father. This was all God the Father's design to give his own eternal Son. And that's why if you're in Christ, you can come to the throne of grace confidently, knowing that he's merciful, knowing that he's gracious, knowing that he knows and that he understands and that he cares and that he wants to pour out mercy to you. He wants to pour out grace to you. All that is needed is that you acknowledge your need. Oh God, I sinned in this way today. Please forgive me. Thank you that you have. Thank you for your cleansing. Oh God, I'm facing this. Please help me. I need your help. Thank you for your promises that your grace is sufficient, that we just live that way. And so we keep believing, so we keep praying. And one other aspect of all of that that the writer of Hebrews is clear about is not only do we keep believing, not only do we keep praying, but we also, what I would call, we're called to do is to keep churching. Keep churching. By that, I mean, the writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, that there's a corporate element to this need of continually believing and continually praying. We do this together. We're to encourage one another. We're to exhort one another. We're to spur one another on in love and good deeds. We're to do church. We're to be the church. We are the church. And so we keep believing and we keep praying and we keep churching, gathering like we do right now, so that we can prepare one another and encourage one another and spur one another on to keep trusting this great high priest who is our great high priest if we are in him. Do you know him this morning? If you do, rejoice and give thanks and praise him all the more and keep believing in him, keep praying, keep churching. Friend, if you don't know him, there is no greater need you have at this very moment than to know Jesus Christ. Because when you stand before God, there will be no one else and nothing else there. There's no smartphones in heaven. There's no million and one other things you can be distracted with. It's you and God. You need a high priest, and he offers himself to you even now to just repent and to trust and to turn to him. What a great high priest we have. What an eternal salvation we have in Jesus alone. Let me lead us in prayer. Oh, how we thank you, God, for the greatness of your grace, of your goodness, of your mercy, and of your kindness to shepherd us, to speak to us such things that we might be nourished in our souls. Oh, may the souls of all of your people within this hearing be nourished in the great sufficiency of all that you are and have given in Christ. And for any who are within the hearing of your word now that are yet in rebellion, yet under your wrath, oh, may you be pleased to open eyes, to humble their heart, to grant them repentance and faith that they might be delivered from the wrath to come. What a terrifying thing to fall into your hands of judgment. May they know the sweet blessings of knowing your arms of love and mercy and grace in Christ. Thank you for your goodness in his mighty name. Amen.